Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the prologue to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 18 verses, which constitute what is called the prologue to his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Father, we ask for your Spirit's illumination this morning as we draw near to your Word. We pray that we might truly grasp what it means to behold the glory of Jesus Christ and to receive his grace. And to rejoice in that today as we commemorate the birth of the King of Glory. So, Father, hear our prayer and bless us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel of John is often referred to or thought of as the most theological of the Gospel accounts, in contrast to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. It's interesting, isn't it, in terms of the focus of attention, the way the narrative is written. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who begin their account with Jesus from the ground up, the account of the lowly circumstances of his birth, of the announcement made to Joseph and Mary and to others. And then the beginning, the inception of his public ministry. John is different. John begins the gospel account not by taking us to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, of his life on earth, but to the very beginning. That the gospel begins in eternity past. Because the one who came to save us was not simply a man whom God had chosen to be the deliverer of his people. He wasn't like David or Saul or the prophets whom he picked out among other men. He is the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God. And we have in the prologue this morning one of the most sublime and profound statements about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Notice with me this morning in this prologue, the way John uses or employs several different terms to describe Jesus Christ. The Word, meaning He is the disclosure. He is the revelation. He is the one who makes God known most fully. He's the light. As I said before, light is a prominent theme in the Bible. He's the life. He is the sun. Which is to say, if you listen carefully to what John is writing by the Spirit's direction, through Jesus Christ, the Word, God has become audible. Through Jesus Christ, the light, God has been made visible. Through Jesus Christ, the life, God has become tangible. And through Jesus Christ, the Son, God has become knowable. It's to say that John presupposes that in his innermost being, God is inaccessible. God is inaccessible. He is incomprehensible. And because of the problem of sin, we're estranged from God. We have to keep our distance from God. God's inaudible, invisible, and tangible. He's beyond the reach of man. But you see, here's the glory of Christmas. Here's the glory of the birth of Jesus Christ, the one who becomes the Word incarnate. He makes God accessible to us. And you notice the transition here in terms of the pronouns used at verse 14. Previous to verse 14, in the first 13 verses, you have the third person used. He and him, they. The transition then is to us. That this is a personal account. This is an impersonal encounter with the living Christ. What kind of relationship does God want us to have with his Son? That's really the question posed to us this morning. And what I want to focus on this morning on this Christmas day are really two verbs. Two verbs that we find in verses 14 and then 17 and 18 in our gospel account in verse 16 as well. First of all, the idea that we have beheld his glory. We've seen his glory. And secondly, we've received his grace. And I want to pose for you the question this morning. If we put aside all the ways in which people distort the Christmas story and the meaning of this day, when all is said and done, have you seen and do you see now the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Have you received his grace? Do you know it? Have you made it your own? Has it transformed your life? Does it make any difference whatsoever in your life? Those two things this morning. First of all, then, verse 14, and the Word, that is the revelation of God, became flesh and made his dwelling, pitched his tent, the language of the original suggests. It's a clear allusion, it's a clear reference to the account given to us of God's dealing with his people in Exodus chapter 34 after the golden calf incident. God was deeply angered against his people because of their idolatry. And whereas before that incident, God had moved among his people as they made their way from Egypt to the promised land, now the Lord says, I have to keep my distance. And so they erect what is called a tent of meeting. And only Moses can go to the tent of meeting. And Moses is distraught. He's deeply depressed, deeply upset. Because the Lord says, I don't want to be with these people. They're rebellious, they're stubborn, they're hard-hearted. Look what I've done for them. I've delivered them from slavery. I've drowned the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. I've given them my law. I've done all of these things in fulfillment of my promise, and yet they commit idolatry. I'm done with them. And Moses pleads, oh Lord, don't leave us. Don't keep your distance from us, because if you do that, there's no point anymore in continuing. And what he begs the Lord for on that occasion is to see the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord, as someone said, is really the outward shining of the inward being of God. It's a way of God making his greatness, his power, his majesty, his work, his salvation known in a way that simply fills the people with awe. They see the glory of God and they're simply stupefied by it. How could this be? Moses says, I want to see the glory of God. But the Lord will not let him see the full glory of the Lord. Because God is like the sun. Any man who looks upon the sun will ruin his eyes. And just as you will ruin your eyes looking at the sun, anyone who wants to see the direct glory of God, it is so intense, so powerful, so magnificent, that if you look upon it, you will wither and die. And so God hides Moses, remember, in the cleft of the rock. He screens him from the full manifestation of the glory of God, and he sees only, as it were, the hem of his glory. And as he passes by, he says, the Lord Almighty, full of grace and truth. And John picks up on that. That same God who, in his grace and his mercy and his truth, passed by Moses. He has manifested himself more fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Where do we see the glory of God? Psalm 19 tells us that the whole earth is full of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. As I mentioned before, Moses in Exodus 34 sees a portion of God's glory. You have the episode in Exodus 40 and later on in Chronicles and Kings where the temple is built. And what is the climactic moment? It's not simply the finishing of the construction of the building. It is when the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of the Lord, descends from heaven and fills the tabernacle, fills the temple, which is a way of saying, now God dwells among his people. There's the relationship of covenantal faithfulness and love and loyalty. There's a perfect dwelling between God and man. Isaiah sees a glimpse of the glory of God, but in his case, he's terrified. Did you hear the account, boys and girls, of the angels giving that message to the shepherds? When the shepherds saw the angel, what was their response? They did not see little chubby babies with wings flying around. The angels were magnificent. The angels evoked fear. They were sore afraid, to use that old English expression. They were terrified. Why? Because that glory was so profound, so magnificent, so utterly different from what they had experienced on the earth. They were trembling. And the angel says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke of a coming day. Isaiah mentions it repeatedly. Of a coming day when the people who are living in the darkness of captivity, the darkness that represented all the despair and hopelessness and sorrow, the profound sorrow that God's people sometimes experience, in that context, a light would come. And the light would dispel the darkness. It would flood the earth. They were looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. When Hebrews describes the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the writer describes him as the fullness or the effulgence of the Father's glory. And what does our text say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. a glory that was only shown by way of glimpse in the old covenant. Now it's fully disclosed, full of grace and truth. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, that glory is made known as well in ways that the people never anticipated. Jesus turns the water into wine in John chapter 2 at the feast, the wedding feast of Cana. And the commentary that John has is, he did this to manifest the glory of God. In other words, this is a way of saying the kingdom has come. Water has been turned to wine, which is not simply some neat trick that this teacher, this rabbi performed. This is a way of saying in symbolic language or symbolic activity, the water, which is what? The drink of the average ordinary person, of a day laborer. It's transformed into wine. Wine in the Bible is not something to be shunned. It's not something sinful or nasty. Wine is symbolic of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven with all of its joy, all of its fullness. His public ministry is full of grace and truth. But you know, in John's gospel, God's glory is seen not simply in the miraculous signs and wonders of healing and restoration, all of which, of course, were to draw attention to the person of Jesus Christ and his ministry. But for John, and listen carefully, for John, the most poignant moment of God's glory, of Christ's glory, was revealed at the cross of Calvary. Read John 17, what is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. He approaches the cross of Calvary, knowing that it was at the cross, in his suffering, in his death, in his humiliation, where he was made of no account, that his glory is seen most brilliantly. The people, of course, did not fully comprehend that. In fact, many of them were deeply offended by that. I'll say more about that Sunday evening. But for Jesus and his ministry, glory was not simply the brilliance of the angel, the brilliance of light that floods the world. It was also the accomplishment of the cross of Calvary, where love and mercy and justice are displayed most fully. And so I ask you, have you seen God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ? Get beyond the sentimentality of the day that often distracts us from the real Christ, doesn't it? The world doesn't know about the Christ of glory, does it? That's why it's very frustrating to see the world simply adopting this day as its own when it doesn't know anything about the Christ. We pray for them to know the living Christ, to know his glory, to behold it. Have you experienced the powerful presence of the kingdom of heaven? And we look forward to a day, by the way, when that glory will be made complete, manifest. Listen carefully. The last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. Why? Listen carefully. Why? It is because Christ has come, and his glory has been made known. And when he comes again in glory, his light will radiate throughout the universe. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So even as we celebrate today and we look back upon the events of the first century, the Bible tells us, look forward too. Look forward too. In all the despair and the gloom and the anxiety of the world around us, there's hope. There's the promise of the glory of the God being so brilliant that the sun and moon are no longer needed as vehicles for the light. We've seen this glory. And then secondly, we've received his grace. Grace is mentioned four times in John's prologue. It's the free and unmerited favor of God. Remember the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? It's God's pursuing of us, stooping down to help us. God taking the initiative. That's why we say it's amazing grace. Grace is not God looking upon us and remarking how wonderful we are, how good we are, what merit there is in our being. And he says, no. I see people who are rebellious and stubborn and filled with hatred. People who would rather go the way of darkness. And I will stoop down and I will rescue them. And as a result, we have peace with God. Our sins are forgiven. We are adopted into the family of God. But listen carefully to what the gospel writer says as he describes this Jesus. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, it's a reminder of what Moses experienced and what he heard from God himself. And then verse 16, and from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And this, I think, ties in nicely with our somewhat abbreviated Advent series. John here is remarking upon the development or the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. In the old covenant, God revealed his grace. God was gracious, you see, in rescuing the people of Israel, not only, but in giving them the law at Mount Sinai. All the Levitical rites and practices, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the king and the kingdom of Israel. All these things, as I said before, were just shadows, faint sketches of the work of salvation of Jesus Christ. This was all a manifestation of God's grace. It was how God showed his goodness to his people. He was saying, this is how salvation is going to come. It's going to come by the shedding of blood, by a substitute standing in your place. It's going to come by one who intercedes for you, the priest. It's going to come through a king who will reign. It's going to come through the word of the prophets, the very revelation of God. And now John says, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. His point being, yes, God was revealing his grace, but it was only a shadowy, preliminary, preparatory sort of grace. He was preparing his people for something even more magnificent, which is a way of saying to us today, you live now. You live now out of the benefit of Jesus Christ appearing as the fulfillment of what people in the Old Covenant could only dream of, what angels long to look into, says Peter. The fullness of the glory of God has been made known. Notice, he explains it further in verse 18. No one has seen God, the only God. That is to say, no one's seen him in his fullness. No one has seen him in the fullness of his glory, because to do so is to wither and die. You're destroyed. You're consumed by that glory. But the only God, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, John says literally, he has exegeted him. He has revealed him. He's narrated him. He has made him known. This is what we celebrate too. And this is why this language of John's prologue is so foreign so strange to the world. They want to talk about the sentimentality of Christmas. They want to talk about the sentimentality of a manger story. That's all fine and well for them. But beyond that, John says, what was really at stake, what was really going on, was God making himself known to his people. God being made accessible to his people. The wall that separated us from God because of our sin, because of our rebellion, it's been obliterated because of Jesus Christ. And so we have the definition this morning, not only of Christmas, but of the Christian. A Christian is someone who has seen the glory of God. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes it. I'll say it very briefly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In their case, he's talking about the unbelieving world. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. What we're doing this morning is not proclaiming ourselves, not simply fostering some sentimentality. But we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul describes his ministry. It's remarkable. It's profound. It's powerful. Paul says elsewhere, "I'm not here simply to gather a following. Like I want a bunch of groupies following me around, tagging along like some first century scholar or professor or philosopher. I am here to proclaim Jesus Christ, the one who suffered, the one who died, the one who assumed our human nature, and now the one who reigns. And what we proclaim is the glory of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To you, this has been made known." Let's pray. Father, how remarkable this is. When we consider at what a distance and with what trembling the people of the old covenant stood before your presence. They pleaded with Moses to intercede for them because they were afraid they would be consumed. The ceremonies and the rituals of the Old Testament were designed specifically to remind them that sinful, dirty people dare not approach a holy and perfect God. But the wonder of grace that we celebrate today is that that wall of separation that was symbolized so clearly in Jesus' day by that curtain in the temple, that it has been torn in two. And we now behold the God who is the Word, the Light, the Life, who's been made known through the Son. This is what we embrace. This is what fills us with hope and joy. This is what dispels the darkness of sin and night. This is what we anticipate seeing in all of its fullness. So, Father, hasten the day when there is no longer a need for a sun or a moon as instruments of light. A day in which the glory of God will be sufficient to illuminate the entire universe. So bless us as we celebrate, as we look forward, as we give thanks to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. 337 in the Psalter hymnal is our response to the word this morning. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let's rise to sing the 337.